All right, good morning, Saints. Hey, we're in Psalm 46. Today is the 16th of March. So we do Proverbs January and July, and then we work through the Psalter the rest of the 5 months twice. So yeah, Psalm 46, good one, Song of the Sons of Korah. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. A challenge there. Though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, thank you, Lord Jesus, that in the midst of a world with billions of people, you also are aware and know us here in Big Creek. Thank you, Lord, that you invite us into your worldwide ministry, what you're doing in heaven and on earth, how awesome it is to be adopted in as sons and daughters of the King. Thank you, Lord Jesus, just for your so great love for us. Thank you, Father, for your so great love for the world that you sent your Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And thank you for the great promise that Jesus, as you ascended, you sent the Holy Spirit, that all who know you can receive him and learn to live life by the Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for this time. Thank you for an opportunity to worship you and praise you in song, Lord, and then to turn to your word and to hear, man, your tremendous living an active word that's sharper than any two-edged sword. We praise you, Lord. What a great wealth it is to have the scriptures in our own tongue. Thank you, Lord, for all of the faithful men and women who have come before us to translate the Bible into English and to have so many translations. And Lord, we continue to ask that you would bestow that grace and kindness to other countries now that still don't have the Bible in their language. I thank you for the various missionaries that we know who are a part of or support personnel for these things. Lord, man, help us to come to a true knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for how much you love us, that you've seen fit to record these things. Even so much before anybody else was writing history, you had Moses sitting down with you and writing. That's tremendous, 3,500 years ago. Lord, we just give you praise that we can come into your presence, that we can bring the concerns of our hearts. Lord, thank you for the great and awesome ministry intercession is, and it's not bound down by time, place, or anything else. Lord, we're always free to come into your presence and to bring requests to you. Now, Lord, we turn to your word. I'm so thankful for the Gospel of John. And as we finish the last chapter today, Holy Spirit, will you please teach us? Will you please lead and guide us to truth? Will you please help us to understand, and not only to understand the book, but to hear a word from you today for us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. We're in John chapter 21. I've been going through the Gospel of John this last year. Paused here and there, but kind of been just plodding through. It is a tremendous gospel. Just by way of reminder, it's the latest gospel written. It's written some 30 years after the other gospels. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written 55 to 58 AD, somewhere in there. And John waits until 85 AD to pen this. And like I said last week, that it struck Emil, and so I kind of trust the Holy Spirit, and kind of that is three gospels are enough, because if you remember, in the whole thing with Jewish law, on two or three witnesses, every testimony is valid. And so the Lord went one more. He gave us three testimonies, and then he went one more John. And we've been going through John and just kind of dealing with this. John also has the advantage of, when he writes his gospel, he's been an apostle, faithful, for 50 years. What do you think about that? Some of you, if you're kind of like me, where you start to realize that it's not just winning that first championship. You win the first championship, and then can you do it again? And then can you sustain that over time? And like in leadership, can you lead for a short time? That's great and not burn out, but can you lead for consistency over time and tremendous faithfulness? And so for John to go through, and if you study Roman history, you'll understand that John goes through two great persecutions of the Roman world. He made it through Nero. He also had to watch all of his buddies getting crucified. He had to watch his brother get his head chopped off in Jerusalem. He made it through. He's the only one of the original 12 to go late into life. And interestingly enough, I don't know what this means other than its truth, but we're not even sure how he died. And I still wonder, how could we not know? But it's not recorded. We don't know how John ultimately died. I said about the Gospel of John, I feel like chapter 10 is probably the hardest for me to understand. I feel like chapter 21 is the most confusing to me. And I've been wrestling with this, and so here's my conundrum, right? All these things we know. If you're going to sit down, first off, to even sit down with the idea you're going to write Jesus' life, I already got a lot of credit for you. How do you sit down and write the life of Christ, right? If you're going to sit down and write this, oftentimes if you've preached a sermon or written a book or something, you kind of know it's always most difficult. How do you start and how do you end? And so with John's gospel, last week I feel like he could have stopped. You could end at chapter 20. Jesus is resurrected. He meets with people. He kind of goes and shows them like that he's who he says he is. Hey, put your hand in my fingers. And then he concludes by saying this, chapter 20, verse 30, therefore many signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. These have been written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing may have life in his name. I don't just want you to believe. I want you to believe so you have life. And I could have written from all kinds of things. I saw so many things, and I've selected these. But that doesn't end the gospel. There's one more chapter. So how would you finish a book on the life of Jesus? A summary of? I could see that. I kind of draw. He kind of did that at the end of 20, right? But not everybody being happy. Okay. Would you tell a fishing story? Your brother, Mike, we have her uncle, Mike, loves fishing. So I could see finishing with a fishing story. But I've been asking myself, why does he finish it this way? What's the reason? Is it just about a fishing story? Did he not quite fit in anywhere, and so he wanted to conclude? Is it really a chapter about agape versus phileo love? If you do a research on sermons from John chapter 20, most of the time you'll see a sermon on the interaction between Jesus and Peter. You know, do you agape love me? And no, I phileo you. Is that really the point? Or is there something more? Remember this. Peter's been dead for 20 years. Doesn't it seem like that Peter plays a prominent role in John 21? And he's been gone for 20 years. So he's not trying to bolster Peter. He's not trying to say to people, therefore you should listen to Peter. Peter's not around anymore. And unfortunately for you guys, I don't think I really have a conclusion to the question. That's what we're doing here. Why finish this way? Matthew finishes with the great call to discipleship at the mount in a very similar region. So I think Matthew 28 is very close in proximity and time to John 21. Mark either abruptly ends with the women being fearful, or in the addition, the end of Mark, with again a commission, a call. That's Mark 16. Luke does the thing where, again, he ascends. And of course, you read Acts and he ascends again. So there's kind of there's one ascension that is final. He doesn't come back again. That's after Pentecost, or right before Pentecost, some 40 days. It's pretty fascinating. At some point, one of my heart's desire is to put in chronological order all of the interactions with Jesus with the disciples. I heard one sermon, he put John 21 later, so I don't agree with that. I think the John 21 is happening in that 40, 50 days, right? After Passover, 50 days is Pentecost. And so for whatever reason, in that 50-day span, Jesus had been clear before he died, you guys are going to go to Galilee again, to the place I showed you. And so what happens is, that's one of the messages in some of the Gospels, not to spend too much time on that, but he tells the women, tell them to go to the place in Galilee that I showed you guys. So they have to leave Jerusalem, go on a 100-mile journey to Galilee, do something, and come back 100 miles, and then wait for Pentecost to happen. Pretty interesting. One of the things that you'll find if you listen to sermons on John 21, most everybody finds fault with the guys for fishing. Probably 85% of people say it's somehow negative. I want to buffer you. Let's just listen to what John says, and then you tell me if you think there's any negative thing in the fishing story, any correction or rebuke. So here's John 21, having asked those questions. How do you finish the life of Jesus Christ? How do you finish the gospel of his life? John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Interesting. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Just quick recap, there's seven guys there of the 11. So they get in the boat and they go fishing and they catch nothing all night. When the day was now breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He does this seemingly a lot to his people he loves. He shows up and they don't know him. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. He said, hey, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch. So they cast and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, man, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment because he was stripped for work and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have now caught. So Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Why do we know how many fish they caught? Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him. Who are you? They knew now it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifest to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. So he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. I ask you, why do you think John finished his gospel with this chapter? What do we learn new? What do we learn that's different than we had known? Why conclude with a fishing story
mission story is how it starts with Andrew and Peter and John and James, right? Pulls them off in their boats. And that's how the story begins.
It's true. It's interesting enough, it's not how John starts. Right, I agree. Yeah, it's a similar miracle that happens before. He does previously, in a much different part. Yeah?
Is there anything in the corner of fish? I mean, it's kind of funny to say a bunch of fishes. Exactly.
We'll get there, yeah. We'll get to that. Yeah, 153, we know. It's a fisherman's story, so I think it has to be important, right? You're gonna.
There's only 75, so.
Right. No, yeah, right.
The way they're out fishing, they're looking for fish, and he calls them to himself, he invites them in, and then he feeds them and invites them to partake in this, and add some from what they just caught that came from him. And then after they're filled, he begins to speak to Peter, and maybe a little correction there, maybe some enlightenment.
Well, that's where people are split, and that's kind of where we're getting to, too, is part of one of the questions is, do you find fault for them fishing? Remember, one of the things that impacts John is that the church now is more and more becoming Gentile. And you know, right, this is 85 AD, 58 AD, when Paul wrote Romans, he said, hey, understand, a partial hardening has already happened to Israel. And so more and more of the church is Gentile. And John is writing some key things about some of the errors that were coming in, some of the struggles that would... man, hammer the church for the next 200 years and then are very contemporary for our days, like Gnosticism coming in, syncretism coming in, a lot of these issues. It just is, like I said, I've been really just asking the Lord and saying, this is a really interesting chapter. Kind of unpack what I learned, and then we'll kind of circle back around to this question of why he ends with this. So in verse 2, there are seven people who fished. Pretty interesting. Matthew 28, there's a lot of insight. That's where he says, take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. So they were meant to go there. He also says in Matthew 26, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And then on Matthew 28:16, they went to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So they're supposed to be in Galilee. And so I think, this is total Eric's opinion here, right? To me, this is classic Jesus setting you up. I want you to go to Galilee. Then what, Lord? Right? He gives you just enough information to obey, but you're sitting there and you're in Galilee. So what are you going to do? We don't know quite how long they're there. 2 weeks, maybe? You can make a case. So they're sitting around. And then they go into the fish. The number has to be significant. Why tell us it's 153 fish? The why is pretty, I don't know. Here is William Barclay, right? He's a English theologian from 1950s or so. Here, little fact information. There were certain kinds of fishing, and oftentimes they were carried out at night. What they would do is they would go out in the water with blazing torches, have the boat glide over the water, and set up their nets to try to pull in fish. And so this is something that was very common. So there is an element of Peter going back and doing what he knew before. I don't know that's because of lack of faith, but he's definitely, I don't know, I'm not sure why it's always our MO. If somebody does something, it's because they lack faith. Maybe he loved fishing and hadn't done it for 3.5 years. What would you do?
Maybe they were hungry.
Well, God kept him from catching fish. So is God saying, there's nothing for you here? And then he's directing him to take care of his stuff.
Maybe it's also fishing, though, right? Any of you who love fishing know that's why they say it's not called catching, right? It's called fishing. You just never know, right? Like, you just, it's part of it. So, why Peter in this moment says, I'm going to go fishing, and like six guys are like, all right, let's do this, you know? Remember, though, we already know that Jesus has shown himself to Peter. There's already been a reconciliation. Two, because of Luke and even John, when Jesus shows up, he breathes on him and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So you can't put Peter back into the lug nut category of just, I'm not sure why people think like he's potentially thinking about walking away from ministry. I don't see that. So they go fishing, and Barclay gives us three possible reasons for the 153. I'll give you a fourth. Cyril of Alexandria said that 153 is made up of three things. First is the 100. 100 represents the fullness of Gentiles. Second is 50, which stands for the remnant of Israel. Third is 3, which stands for Trinity. I don't know, maybe. Second, Augustine. Augustine came up with a complex equation for you math. he says 153 is made up of two numbers, 7 and 10. 10 is the number of law. 7 is the number of grace. Now, 7 plus 10 makes 17. So if you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 all the way to 17, that's 153. You guys don't seem convinced. Law is 10. Grace is 17. And if you add up every number in 17, it's 153. I give him credit for that's a good math equation. I'm not sure. Not convinced. I wasn't convinced either. Next. Simplest explanation is given by Jerome. These are all church fathers, right? From the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. He said that in the sea there are 153 different kinds of fish, that the catch is one which indicates every kind of fish. Therefore, the number symbolizes the fact someday all men of all nations will be gathered together to Jesus Christ. My two cents, and it's no better than theirs, but it goes something like this. What's the value, how much is it worth, 153 large fish? What would you do if 7 of us caught 153 fish? You can't eat them all. One thing that the gospel don't really account for is if Jesus, it's his ministry, right? He's the figurehead. And people are giving to Jesus, and he allows Judas to carry the money purse. Judas is taken out. There's no mention of the money purse. How do they financially survive for 50 days? I wonder that he's saying to us that's 153 and large fish. Is this actual financial provision for the disciples? Zebedee, we know, is a rich fisherman. I have an opinion I can defend. So they have the means by which to sell the fish. And I think the fact that John is saying we counted them, maybe, this is where I go with it, that there is a clear miracle of provision for the apostles in Galilee. But that's just Eric Young's two cents. I don't know that the number itself matters. That's what I'm kind of getting at. Other than a fisherman would know if John's talking to other people who fish Galilee, like how unusual it is to get 153 on one cast and pulling in.
So I kept trying to like Google it for the Sunday school with the kids to be like, this is the average. But I couldn't find that answer anywhere. I mean, I'm like, 153, that sounds like an awful lot.
They were large. I'm not quite sure how large, but
he mentions, like, so you catch 153 and not one of them is a throwaway. I tried to start thinking as a fisherman, right? I had 5 months as a fisherman, commercial fishing in Alaska. So I was trying to think a little bit. Is it sometimes we get so, you know, poetical or whatever, we kind of miss the forest for the trees? I kind of wonder, what was Jesus doing? Part of it here is going to influence the, what do I think this is the last chapter that concludes John's gospel? I agree with Weston. I think all of them conclude with sort of a summary or summarization. I think John's doing it, but in a very usual way. Hope to unpack that with you. Why count the fish? And what did they do with the 153 fish? I think I answered that for you guys. That's my two cents. You guys weren't hurt earlier in the Annas debate, but I don't think, Trisha, you heard about this. One that came out of that from Barclay is potential that Zebedee, James and John's dad, was a wealthy fisherman. And one of the great ways that they could move fish was you'd salt them and take them to Jerusalem. Because one thing John makes clear in his gospel is that the high priest knew him. So one of the questions we already dealt with was, how did the high priest, Caiaphas and Annas, how did they know John? He's a fisherman for Galilee. And so it leads credence to dad being really wealthy and rich, and therefore salting fish and selling them in Jerusalem and having an actual store in Jerusalem, and that's sort of his business. Doesn't that kind of strike that would really impact John, that you would catch so many fish at a time when maybe you're in dire straits? It's reading me. Granted, this is not, but I'm just trying to interact with that. That's the fish part. Interesting. So there's two things in this chapter. There's the fishing element, and then there's the reconciliation, or whatever you want to call it, restoration or call of Peter. This, we spend so much time on the love, the agape versus phileo love, and it could be true. I'm my two cents is, I don't know. Whenever I've heard those sermons about the difference between agape versus phileo, I always feel like it's kind of interesting, but not yet like what it's about. My professor in seminary I had, he was the taught Greek in New Testament survey class. His take was it was more poetic. So one thing I've never been able to do is hear this passage read in Greek about when you use the phileo versus agape. I don't know. Here's what I know is we focus so much on the love. What's the commission? Is tending lambs the same as shepherding sheep, the same as tending sheep? Have you ever sat with the difference between tending a lamb and tending a sheep? What does it mean to tend a lamb? They're the babies. Yeah, but you have to, a lot more time feeding them, a lot more time watching over them, a lot more time making sure that they're strong and healthy. Then you shepherd the sheep, you keep away the wolves, you keep away the thieves and robbers, you make sure that they're protected, and then you also tend my sheep, make sure they find good pasture. I see in that, really, it's a huge call to shepherding for Peter. He's going to be taking over one of the key roles in the church of shepherding. And so we focus on the love part, and I'm not denying that at all by any means. But my heart really is on the shepherding element of saying, hey, you have to take seriously you're tending my lambs, that you shepherd my sheep, and that you tend my sheep. There is the corrective, obviously, with Peter's response. I don't take away from it. There are better sermons out there. I would listen to those. There's a lot here, right? There's a lot to unpack. So he restores and gives Peter this call. Verse 18 is interesting. He kind of sets it forward that it's a prophetic truth. He speaks into Peter. When you were younger, you used to go where you walked by yourself, wherever you wanted to. You wished when you grow old, you're going to stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you, and they're going to bring you where you do not wish to go, signifying what kind of death he was going to. Why at that moment does Peter, what about that guy, Lord? It's kind of interesting, right? Wouldn't you receive that? Wouldn't you take it in? Wouldn't you ask a question about what does that mean? Hey, Jesus, what are you talking about? Some guys that preach this, I feel like they make an error. I think they picture Jesus talking to Peter amongst all of the disciples. So one guy said the way he pictured it was this is a public restoration of Peter. But I think based on later is they're walking, right? Because it says that Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. I don't think this is a public restoration. John's fascinating to me. He's tagging along. he loves Jesus so much, he wants to hear everything. Peter turns and says to him. And then we get something that is interesting, and that is what Jesus said about John. If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? I think John inserts there, therefore, the saying went out among the disciples that I wouldn't die. That's not what he said. He just said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Is it more about John's restoration at this point? Do you ever consider how hard it was, John's call, as opposed to Peter's? Yeah, Peter got crucified. Church tradition is that he got crucified upside down because he was unwilling and unworthy to be crucified the same. What's harder, to get crucified or to watch all of your buddies get crucified? To have everybody else be gone 20 years later, you write your gospel.
Or even to lean into the fact of, like, what's it to you? I want him here when I come back. That would be, like, the worst curse of all. Not only do you watch all your buddies, but you have to watch it all the time.
Man, John's really impressive. The fact that he's the only disciple at the cross, at the crucifixion, he witnessed, he was faithful all the way through. He had enough guts and courage to bring Peter in to the high priest's home. He puts himself on the line all the time, and yet he also dealt with, I think we could say, it seems like in verse 23, a little bit of survivor guilt, of trying to understand why he's still around and not everybody else. That's what I read in Elijah's life. When Elijah makes that statement, I'm not better than my forefathers. People see him struggling there. I don't. I see he's dealing with complex, serious things. I think John here kind of concludes his gospel with sort of a little autobiographical thing of what he's gone through. Maybe. As you're saying, he denied him three times, so then he asked him three times. There's a potential in my heart of maybe it's not just because you deny me three times, you have to confess three times, but also the saying of you deny me three times is really sort of prophetic about your call as a threefold call of tending lambs, shepherding sheep, and tending my sheep. Yeah, why? Because I don't know if you ever asked the question, why do you have to deny him three times? What's the, is there anything beyond just simply, right, three occasions happen? I don't know, you kind of start looking at how Jesus does things in the fullness of life in Christ, and that he uses all things to bring in tremendous importance in your life, the things that you didn't think mattered. Like, I wouldn't think denying him three times mattered, but there's potential that it has greater significance. So, there is this tender moment with Simon Peter. Again, back here, I'm kind of like, why does John conclude this way? Because Peter's now gone. Here's my two cents to answer the question, and it's incomplete, because I don't know yet. But here's what I'm seeing. I think John is concluding, as we said, other Gospels have concluded with sort of a recap, and sort of a commission. Is the resurrected Jesus different than the other Jesus we saw in the Gospels? Not really. He's eaten fish. He's eaten bread. He's still helping them catch fish. He's still speaking truth to them. Does he seem now, all authority in heaven and earth have now been given him. Does he seem different to you? Does he seem like now he's coming at a different place and now I'm King of Kings and now, hey guys, and he seems completely similar, though I get a little bit changed. Have you been put in leadership and then try to interact with people on the same level that you had before you got put in leadership? Is that an easy transition? I remember freshman, sophomore, junior year, right? I was in the dorms. Senior year, I was an RA. All of a sudden, all my buddies want to be on my floor. All of a sudden, though, I'm this. That's a heck of a transition to make. I see in Jesus here, I think what John is saying is, man, the Jesus who you read about in the Gospels is the same as a resurrected Jesus, and this guy is utterly consistent in his love and devotion and focus on God the Father, restoration, and getting us to really understand who we are. Even resurrected, it's not about Jesus here.
Even with Simon putting the jacket back on, sorry to jump back, but you could look at that as like a profession of faith. Because when Simon got out of the boat to walk on water with Jesus, he began to sing here. And in this moment, not only does he say, it's the Lord, he puts on everything he has and jumps in the water, sure to make him sink, but he had no doubt that he would make it, because he knew it was the Lord.
That's a good point. Yeah, I think about like the walking on water story coming back in.
Yeah.
And if you see a Jesus that's consistent in life, but then you also get to see your growth in the relationship with him. It's very continuously beckoning us to come.
If John is dealing with a church, and one of the greatest errors that came into the church at this time and has, man, hammered her, is that spiritual things are good, spirit is good, and flesh is bad, and being in the body is bad. What we see here is a resurrected Jesus who comes in and cares about them catching fish, who's already made a campfire. He's already cooking fish. He has bread. And then the conversation he has with them, I agree, like, it's not super profound. It's not, like, esoteric. It's hey, you love me? Man, tend my sheep. You love me? Feed my lambs. What about that guy? That guy? Don't worry about him. What's that to you? Like, he's the guy you don't invent. And the Gnostic teaching that has come in and said that spiritual things are spiritual and are very different than material things, and this divorce came in, that spirit is good and flesh is bad, comes from Greek philosophy, and you just don't see it in this Christ. You see a Christ who's walking amongst his people fully in a resurrected body and still able to eat, and still dealing with what we would call commonplace things. Shouldn't he teach them unbelievable mysteries now? Because the Holy Spirit's been, he's breathed on them, right? Shouldn't he be telling them like some greater, more impactful things that as he's going away to set them up for success? Shouldn't he take the time to do something far more meaningful than just have some fish and bread with some guys and to tell a guy, I know you love me. Man, tend my sheep. My heart's for my sheep. Shouldn't he? And yet John's gospel dispels all that and says, no. There's a reconciliation in the church that has to be, this job is important and this job is dumb and not important. And in Jesus Christ, the will of Oswald Chambers. Every job, if it's done to the glory of God, is awesome. If you go to the mission field, you're no more important than someone who stays in Big Creek. You're just as able to glorify Jesus Christ here as you can. If you preach the greatest sermon in the world, the next day you're going to wake up and do what? You're going to have to eat some fish. You're going to have to eat some bread. You're going to have to go to the bathroom. It takes this pursuit of success, I feel like, and defines it as only Christ can. Of, he doesn't call us to great things. He redeems everything, and everything done in him is great. Everything. I don't see him mad at them going fishing, thinking he understands, and he makes it better. That was one of the guy's points I really appreciated. One guy, I feel like, had my same heart in it. They don't do anything wrong here. But the one thing Jesus does is he makes everything you do better. No matter what you do, no matter what you're good at, if you do it with Jesus, it's better. You can be a tremendous fisherman with Jesus, better. So why aren't you asking him more? Why aren't you seeking him more? Why aren't you involving him more in your life? Don't settle for just a once a week. Don't settle for when just things are bad. Clean the toilet. Jesus can help you. That's a chamberism, right? He redeemed washing feet for all time. Before Jesus Christ, washing feet was for the lowest person, a slave. Who cares? It's for people that don't matter. We don't see them. We don't know them. They're nothing. Jesus redeemed that for all time. Washing feet now for all time has been redeemed. People have done it to try to mimic what Jesus do to learn about it. Jesus said to them, what I do now you don't understand. You will later. I think when we see that they're fishing and they're not doing the important thing of ministry, I don't think Jesus has that dichotomy in him. Do it to my glory. I'll glorify myself through you. And also at times, let's be honest, he has to reorient us. Right? It's not a corrective like you're doing wrong. It's just like, hey, little course correction. Yeah, they're not. I don't think they're walking away from ministry. I don't think they're walking away from their call. I don't think they're like struggling in their faith and they're, this is what the Lord has done in my life and in your life. At times he calls me to do something. He doesn't give me the step one, step two, step three, step four. And in that time of sitting there, sometimes I do something that's kind of silly, but in that moment he meets me and brings about something from it. I don't know how many times I've gone down to Fresno, you know, you have to go to the grocery store and you have to do this. I have two things I have to do. I'm like, you know what? I think I'll do this because I'm already here. In that time, something happens. I realize, man, Jesus really wanted me to go here. But it's not esteemed. It's not like massively important. Jesus redeems our life, all of it, not just the spiritual side, the physical, the mental, spiritual. He redeems all of it. To me, this is why John closes with this gospel. It's not just a fishing story. It's a story about a risen, resurrected, commissioned, coronated Son of God didn't change his relationship with them. That's who we get to know today. That's who we get to serve and walk with today, whatever we do. To me, I said, I don't think I answered the question fully yet, but at least what my heart goes to is it's really John saying like, man, we experienced a resurrected Jesus as the guy who was walking prior to. We experience in the same way. He's not too distant. He's not too far off. Yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's now the King of Kings. And he's so relatable. It's such an impressive thing to me. He has all authority. Don't treat him like just casually like a friend. Same thing, he wants to be your friend, right? How do you have that relationship? I think John wrote this. Using John's word, he could have written so many miracles performed. He chose these. There's something more there to me too. He did choose to tell us about this fishing story. So I know there's more there still. He chose it. Of all, everything he could write down, and he chose it to conclude his gospel. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, continue to teach us more and more about you. Help us, Lord, to know the true you. John warned, man, so many years ago, many false Christs have gone out. Help us to come back to know you more. Thank you that even in your ascension, resurrected King of Kings, authority, you're still humble and meek. You've never lost that. Father, you've never lost your meekness. You're the Lord God Most High. You're the Father over all, and you're meek and you're humble. Teach us what true meekness and humility is, Lord. Thank you for inviting us into your life and into your story. Lord Jesus, help us to give our utmost for your highest. To live today and everything we do that you're a part of. And that's how we'll glorify you. If people can see us sweeping the street, but we're doing it in a different manner. It's not the words we speak, it's just who we are that'll glorify you. Why do you have joy? How come you have no fear? Why do you love people who hate you? These are some of the things, but there's so much more to it, Lord. Thank you that you redeem all things. Fishing, I don't think you see fishing as foolish and stupid. I don't think you see skiing or riding bikes or playing basketball. It's all part of a life lived that everything we do, we can do our utmost for your highest. Thank you for this tremendous gospel. Thank you for John, such a faithful witness. Went through so much, Lord. What a heart he has, always loving you, faithful as an apostle for 50 years or more. Thank you for what he wrote to us. We praise you and we thank you for your so great provision. In Jesus' name, amen.